Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we're in Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to be focusing on verse number 1. Zechariah's ministry, as you know, took place among the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel after being in exile in Babylon. And the first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah are focused on encouraging them in their work of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 plus years earlier. Well, in the second part of Zechariah, beginning in chapter 9, which is the section that we're in, it contains prophecies about a number of nations, especially those who were some enemies of the Jewish people. There's also a prophecy really against the Jews themselves concerning the fact that they would reject Jesus as the Messiah and the cost and what that would cost them. Because of that, they're described as the flock doomed for slaughter. Beginning in chapter 12, the prophecies are favorable to the Jewish people. They speak of how God blesses his people. Verses 1 to 9 speak of a time when Jerusalem and Judah would be attacked by enemies that wanted to destroy them. But the Lord promised to come to their aid and to deliver them in just very powerful kind of ways from those enemies. And those verses are also a reminder to us that even though there is hostility from the world against the people of God, against the church, the Lord watches over and takes care of his church. Those verses especially speak of God's outward care for his people. The last 5 verses of chapter 12 speak of the inward transformation of life that every person needs to have. And really, they speak of revival. And they tell us that God is the one who pours out that spirit of grace and supplication that we all need, even though we aren't aware that we need it. But he pours out that spirit of grace and supplication on us. And the Spirit then convicts us of how we have pierced God himself with our disobedience, with our sin, with our rebellion. And that work of the Spirit then causes us to mourn with a godly sorrow over our sin. It's a conviction of sin that actually points us to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And Zechariah's words in that verse, specifically in verse 10, prophesy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John quotes him, says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And John quotes that as being fulfilled by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. So our lives are transformed when the Holy Spirit deeply convicts us of sin against God. Our lives are transformed and the Spirit directs us toward Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that we need because of that sin. So this is really a picture of unbelievers being converted, but it's also a reminder of the need that every Christian has to regularly come to the Lord in repentance for the sins that we have committed in our life. So these really are some of the most fundamental truths of the gospel that are necessary really for salvation of individual people. And they're fundamental truths that every Christian needs to apply as we continue to grow in our relationship with Christ. And when the Lord causes these truths to be heard and understood and applied in multiple people at the same time, that's what we usually refer to as revival. I'm actually praying, I know many of you are too, that God would bring about that work of revival in our nation. Well, the verse that we're looking at this morning is definitely connected with those truths. And it reinforces what we just said in a very helpful way. So I want to begin reading from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and then I'll read through chapter 13, verse 1. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. So in connection with the pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication, the Lord will open up a fountain. But before we look at that fountain, the one that the Lord opens up that's spoken of here, we need to look at another fountain that really makes the Lord's fountain necessary. So our first main point is this. It is a sad reality that men's lives have become fountains of wretchedness and woe. That phrase in italics came from R.B.C. Howe. Mr. Howe was one of the key leaders of the Southern Baptist churches in the 1800s, beginnings of the Southern Baptist Convention. He pastored churches in Nashville, Tennessee, and Richmond, Virginia. I'm reading a book that he wrote on the covenants of the Bible. And the quote that I list here is taken from what he had to say about the covenant of works that the Lord made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. So briefly stated, the covenant of works is God the Father, representing the Trinity, made a covenant with Adam, who represented all mankind. The agreement the Lord made required Adam to perfectly obey the one test the Lord gave him, and that test was this. From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So the consequence for disobedience in this covenantal arrangement was death, and that would be physical death. That's the reason physical death is connected with sin. Spiritual death, which has to do with sin, and eternal death, which has to do with eternal destruction and hell. All consequences for sin. Consequence for disobedience. The reward for obedience would be blessing, happiness, life. And you know the story of how, in the form of a serpent, Satan tempted Eve to eat of the tree that God had forbidden. She fell to that temptation. She sinned against the Lord. Then she offered the fruit to Adam. He also sinned against the sovereign Creator and ate that fruit. Truly an evil deed. I heard a preacher recently. I've never heard it said before. This was really shocking to me. But I heard a preacher recently who tried to speak of what Adam did as if there was some merit in it. He said that Adam knew what he did was wrong, which he definitely did. He knew what he was doing was wrong. But he did it because he loved his wife so much and didn't want her to suffer God's judgment alone. There's nothing in the Scripture to back anything like that up. There was nothing noble at all in Adam's choice to sin against the Lord, to purposely break the covenant that God had graciously established with him. And that's when R.B.C. Howe said that the results in all mankind was fountains of wretchedness and woe. So the first fountain we have to think about is the fountain of sin. The source of that fountain is this, point A. All men and women are born with a sin nature that they inherited from Adam and Eve. The kind of fountain that Zechariah has in mind really was a source of flowing water. It's more like a spring of water. It's not a pool. It's not a well. It's a flowing stream of water that he has in mind. So in the case of our sin, it's a fountain that has been part of our life since birth. The consequences that came from Adam's sin were not limited to Adam. There were consequences specifically to Adam and Eve. But Adam was in covenant with God and was therefore a representative of all mankind, all who would ever be born after him. So when Adam sinned, he brought all mankind down with him. Every man, every woman, every child is guilty of Adam's original sin because we're all born in Adam. We are all his descendants. So we are also born then with a sin nature. We have hearts that are inclined toward doing the wrong thing. And this means that we don't do sinful things because of what happens outside of us. There are definitely temptations outside of us, but the reason we sin is because of what's inside of us. Our parents don't cause us to sin. Our racial heritage doesn't cause us to sin. Our friends don't cause us to sin. The influence of the world around us don't cause us to sin. The government doesn't cause us to sin. We sin because we're born with a sin nature. We have a fountain of sin flowing from within our own hearts. That's why we sin. That leads to the next point. The propensity to sin affects every aspect of every person's life. We have a tendency oftentimes to focus on outward sins, the things we do, the things we say, and that's definitely included. But sin, of course, goes much deeper than that. J.C. Ryle summed it up like this. He said, "Sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God." So sin is really like a disease of sorts that pervades every part of who we are. I mean, there's probably a never-ending list of sins that we can commit outwardly. Stealing, disrespectful words, gossip, taking the Lord's name in vain, lying, cheating, being deceptive, being lazy, slothful, gluttony, malicious and hateful words, adultery, slander. I mean, the list can just go on endlessly. But for every outward sin, and sometimes sin doesn't necessarily express itself outwardly, but every outward sin, there is an inward sinful attitude that is the root cause of it. Jesus made it clear, for example, that hateful attitudes are at the root of murder. As a matter of fact, calling someone a derogatory name is breaking God's commandment of "you shall not murder." And when we think about that, that really means that Facebook and Twitter should really be considered as crime scenes of murder because of how many derogatory things are said breaking the commandment, "you shall not kill." The lustful look or thought is an inward violation of the command against adultery. Coveting what rightfully belongs to someone else is at the heart of taking or destroying someone else's property. So our affections, our feelings, our desires are regularly infected with sin. The prophet Jeremiah told us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And this sinful fountain is found in men, it's found in women, it's found in girls, it's found in boys. It is found in people who are rich. It is found in people who are poor. It is found in people from every race and every nation. And as Zechariah reminded us in chapter 12 and in verse 10, every one of our sins pierce God Himself. They are a direct insult to the Lord. Another major problem is that sin is deceitful. We can be guilty of sinful actions, sinful words, sinful thoughts, sinful imaginations, sinful beliefs, and we can at the same time be convinced that we're doing the right thing, that everything is fine, that we're heading in the right direction in life. The deceitfulness of sin is just such an awful enemy, an awful thing, and it will damn a person to hell, and that person will be convinced that everything is fine. That's why the promise that God made in Zechariah 12:10 is such an important and precious promise. He said that He would pour out the Spirit of grace and supplication. So it's God who takes the initiative to deliver us from sin's deception. He gives the Spirit to convict us, to make it clear to us that we have sinned. And it's because of that work of the Spirit that a person will mourn for their sin. They may even weep bitterly, as he describes there in chapter 12, because they see how clearly they have sinned against God and against His Christ. And so it's the Holy Spirit who graciously makes us very much aware of this fountain of wretchedness and woe that exists in our heart, and that prepares us then for God's provision for our sin, which is our second main point. God has graciously provided a fountain that effectively cleanses all believers from sin and impurity. So again, chapter 13, verse 1 says, "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." So several things we need to understand about this fountain that we all so desperately need. The first one is this. This fountain is provided by God because only He can effectively deal with sin. It's provided by God. The reason there is such a thing as sin is because God exists. If there is no God, there is no sin. He is the standard of what is right and wrong. Psalm 89:14 says that righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne. Righteousness and justice. So the rule of God over all things is fundamentally based on the fact that He is the definition of what is right and what is wrong. When God gave the Ten Commandments, He didn't just come up with arbitrary basic guidelines for people on earth to follow. He's giving a summary of what His righteousness consists of and how we're expected to live according to that. If people who would consider themselves atheists are honest, they have to admit that maybe one of the biggest challenges they have is giving any basis for why they consider certain things right and certain things wrong. They have no real basis to call anything right or anything wrong if God does not exist. You take God out of the picture, you have no basis. You have no true basis for morality. But God does exist. And it's because God exists that we have a clear standard, a clear moral standard. So therefore, any violation of God's clear moral standard of right and wrong, the foundation of His throne, is a sin against God Himself. That doesn't mean other people aren't affected by what we do, because they are. But sin is sin because God exists. And we see David acknowledging that in Psalm 51. Of course, you know he was in Psalm 51. David was confessing his sin against of adultery with Bathsheba and of murder against her husband Uriah. And as he's confessing his sin to the Lord, he famously says, it's against You and You only that I have sinned. So since sin is always a sin against God, it is God who must forgive the sin. If God doesn't forgive the sin, I don't care what other people say, then your sin is not forgiven. God has to forgive the sin. That's why David further says in Psalm 51, speaking to God in prayer, "Wash me from all iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." So David was looking to God to provide a fountain to cleanse him from his sin, his awful sin against God. And since God is the God of mercy and of grace, He provides a fountain that's effective against all sin and against all impurity. So this fountain is provided by God. Next, we see that this fountain points to the cleansing provided for sinners in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, "in that day." So this ties what he's saying about this fountain to the verses that we read in chapter 12. It's a day of judgment, but it's also a day of deliverance. In judgment, the Lord makes the sin of the people very clear to them, convicting them of sin, makes it clear they're deserving of His wrath, His condemnation. But in that day, God also provides a great deliverance. We see the deliverance prophesied in the one who would be pierced. It's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be physically pierced. He would be crucified for sinners. He would endure the wrath of God on the cross that every sinner deserves. And because Jesus Christ was pierced, a fountain for the cleansing of sinners was provided. We mentioned last week how the Apostle John tells us in John 19:34 that this verse was fulfilled in Jesus' crucifixion. And so John says, when John says, "sees the soldier who pierces Jesus' side," John takes notice of the fact that water and blood pour out of the side of Christ. That was significant. And he understood it was significant. Because, see, both Zechariah and 500 years later, John knew that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, Blood was the means that God had appointed for the cleansing of sin. I mean, animal sacrifices were made all day long on the temple altar for the sins of the people. Water was used for ceremonial purification from uncleanness. So I think the blood and the water, and this is why he mentions it, the blood and the water that John saw pouring from Jesus' pierced side would have reminded him of those things. It would have helped make it clear to John that deliverance from the guilt of sin and cleansing from sin's defilement could only be found in the death of Jesus Christ. So the fountain that Zechariah speaks of speaks in a prophetic way to the blood of Jesus Christ. So third, this verse tells us that this fountain is open. It's open to both Jewish and Gentile sinners. Now there's a focus in verse 1, just like there was in chapter 12, on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there's a promise here that when the Lord begins that work of revival by sending the Spirit of grace and supplication, causing them to mourn bitterly for how they had sinned against the Lord, there's a promise for cleansing and forgiveness. And there have been a number of revivals among the Jewish people in their history, and there are promises, I believe, of more to come. And for every revival, whether it be in a person individually or in thousands of people, there is a promise of a fountain for cleansing for sin. Romans 1:16, Paul speaks of the gospel, and he speaks of the gospel being for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, or also for the Greek. So this fountain of the blood of Christ, yes, it's for all sinners. It's for the Jews, but it's also for Gentiles. And it's really important to note, this is an open fountain. One of the means of cleansing that was provided at the temple was a bronze altar, a bronze laver. And the priest, it was filled with water, and the priest would use it for washing, for cleansing, as they offered sacrifices for the Lord. But this cleansing was available for the priest only. It was not something that people could use. But this fountain, from Zechariah 13:1, this is a fountain that is an open fountain. It is available to every person who has been stained with sin. That's all of us. It is a fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from the fountain of sin that each of us have to deal with. On the way to our house, there's a one of the subdivisions there. They built a pond as part of the subdivision. And in the pond, there's a fountain. This isn't exactly the kind of fountain that Zechariah is talking about, but I think there's still some connections here. There's a fountain in the middle of the pond that, you know, just squirts water up, which is pretty cool. It's really neat. We've been there long enough to see it in every season of the year. And there's times when we have had very little water and the water level's low, fountain's not going to squirt up any water because the water level's gotten so low. Sometimes we've had lots of rain and the water gets so high that it can't squirt a water up because it's flooding over the fountain. And then when it's icy, the water's not going to shoot up either. And then sometimes the fountain breaks down and you'll see men over there in their truck, they're working on the stuff to try to get it so the fountain will start shooting up water again. I say that to say the fountain that Zechariah is speaking of is never closed. Nothing ever happens to cause it where it doesn't flow with the blood of Christ. Nothing. Day, night, you've sinned a lot, you've sinned a little, whatever the sin might be, the fountain is always open. Nothing stops it from flowing for our cleansing. Because we need it, we have that fountain ourselves that's there. We constantly need it. So it's constantly there. The fountain never stops flowing. It's always open. You can never use it too often. You can never come to the place where like, well, it's getting kind of low now because I've been to this fountain 10 times today. The blood level never gets low in that sense. It's not the same there. But so don't let Satan guilt you into thinking that you are going to the fountain too often for cleansing. You're not. It's always there. It is always open. The blood of Jesus Christ poured out for sinners is always open to you. Another thing we need to note about this verse is this. This fountain is given by God for the washing of regeneration poured out richly on undeserving sinners. It's interesting, really, how often, when you start thinking about it, how often the Bible uses terms like water, cleansing, washing, to describe spiritual realities. It really happens quite a bit. We've already noted, for example, the ritual cleansings that were with water in the Old Testament ceremonial law and even in the laver there. David, in Psalm 51, cleanse me, wash me, and I'll be white as snow. Ezekiel 36:25, this prophecy, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. There's a place, one of the ones in the New Testament I want to focus on for a few moments here is in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. This speaks of another type of cleansing or another purpose, I think, within this fountain of cleansing that Zechariah speaks of. It's Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The fountain that Zechariah spoke of includes the washing of regeneration. When we speak of regeneration, we're talking about being born again. Sometimes it's described that way. Is something that only God can bring about. Paul makes it very clear that it has nothing to do with our works, not on deeds of righteousness, nothing that we can do that entices God or causes God to save us, to cause us to be born again. It has nothing to do with our works. Matter of fact, our works work against this, not for it. And it's something only God can bring about because only he can save. We are saved according to God's mercy, not our works. He's the one who takes initiative in this. So to be regenerated or born again means that God actually changes our nature. There is a cleansing. There is a renewal that the Holy Spirit brings about in the soul. And by that renewal, we have a clear understanding of our sin, like Zechariah spoke about, that clear understanding of piercing God. We also have an understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished by his death and resurrection. And we're given the ability to not only mourn for our sin, we are convicted of our sin by this work of regeneration, but we're also given the ability to repent of our sin. And we're enabled by this work, this washing of regeneration, to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We are saved then by his grace, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, we are saved. That's an important part of this fountain of God. We are washed, we are saved from the very beginning from this fountain. Next, this fountain is given by God to effectively deal with sin's guilt and so justify all who believe in Christ for salvation. Zechariah says that this fountain is opened for sin and for impurity. Those are two different words. Let's think about the word for sin. The fact that it's open for sin is speaking of the guilt that we have because we have broken God's law. We have sinned against the one true and living God. Every one of us stands before God as people who are guilty of sin and rebellion against him. So when we come to the fountain for our cleansing, we're coming to partake of that cleansing that's provided for us in the blood of Christ. Jesus died on the cross as a righteous substitute for sinners. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. The suffering and the death that he endured was the wrath of God being poured out on him, the wrath that we all deserve. So when we come to Christ for salvation, the guilt of our sin is removed. It is removed by Jesus Christ because he endured that guilt on our behalf on the cross. But we not only have sin's guilt removed, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in its place. Every believer stands perfectly and legally righteous in the sight of God. You might remember Zechariah talked about this. He gave us a picture of this. He gave us a vision of this. When he was talking about the high priest, Joshua. I forgot to look it up. But he talked about, oh, there it is. That Joshua the high priest was presented as somebody just being in just filthy rags. And Satan was accusing him, saying, look how filthy that man is. Look how awful he is. Lord agreed. But he took away the filthy garments and gave him a new garments in its place. That's a picture of what we're talking about here. This fact of the fountain cleansing us from sin. It takes the filthy garment away and gives us the garment of Christ's righteousness in its place. It's a legal declaration that our guilt from sin has been removed and we're counted as righteous instead. So when it says the fountain is opened for sin, I believe that's what it's talking about. So we have a couple things here then. That fountain is for the washing of regeneration, to even bring us into salvation, because we're born again. It also is there to cleanse away the guilt and grant us righteousness in Christ in its place. So because of that, every sinner who puts their faith in Christ is now a saint, forgiven and righteous in Christ. And then finally, the last point that we'll look at this morning. This always flowing fountain is always open to cleanse every type of defilement that a believer confesses to the Lord. It's all an always flowing fountain. The fountain of the blood of Christ is open not just for sin, but also for impurity. This word especially focuses on the pollution that sin brings in life. It's that fountain of wretchedness and woe that affects every deed, every word, every thought, every purpose, every imagination of the heart that's from within. It's that pollution within that word is speaking of. Justification by faith means that we have a legal standing of righteousness before God. We still have sin in our heart, though. We have sin in our heart, but we stand righteous before God in Christ. In regeneration, our heart is changed. We're given a new nature. It's a nature that inclines us toward the Lord and toward His ways and all that's involved in living out the Christian life. But there's still sin that we have to deal with, that we have to wrestle with. When we're glorified in heaven, that sin will be removed and we'll be perfectly sanctified and glorified. But for now, we have to wrestle with that. We have to deal with that. That's the kind of sin that this word is talking about, that impurity that we have to deal with on a regular, everyday kind of basis, that fountain of wretchedness that we all have to wrestle with. But praise God, again, this open fountain of the blood of Christ deals with our inner purity as well as the outward issues. So because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore He's continuing to work at conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is continuing to convict us of our sinful words and thoughts and actions. But when He convicts us of sin, He also continually points us to that open, ever-flowing fountain of the blood of Christ. Convicted of sin, but pointed to Christ constantly. John Calvin said it this way about this passage. He says, it was the prophet's object to show that the repentance of which he had spoken would not be useless, for there would be provided for them a cleansing by the blood of his only begotten Son, so that no filth might prevent them to call on him boldly and in confidence. So every sin you and I have ever committed or ever will commit has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And that fountain of the blood of Christ is always open, always flowing. It will never run dry. It will never come to the place that for some reason there's a problem. It's never closed off to us. And you know the verse that we'll close with. This is from 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. And I want to thank you for this additional picture to help us understand that forgiveness that you provide for us in Christ. Every single one of us, I mean, sin is a problem for all of us. Thank you for that work of that washing of regeneration by which we've been born again and brought into the kingdom of God and become your children. Thank you for that cleansing from sin, from the guilt of sin, so that our sin is forgiven and we are righteous in Christ. Thank you for that cleansing that's given for the impurity that continues to come out of us, the sins that are regularly there. And I thank you that that fountain is always open for us and that we can never go too often. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us, truly cleanses us from all our sin. Lord, help us to continually go to you for our sin. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then there's a fountain, and I would invite you to come to Christ for salvation. A prayer like this is a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I've done so many things wrong, and I know I deserve God's judgment, but I thank you that Jesus came to be my Savior, and I trust him as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. I ask you to cleanse me by your blood. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, we can talk after the service, or you can make a note or make a contact with us through our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now, if you want to use a hymnal, number 188, There is a Fountain.